Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith with Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, bethelstratford.org.
He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. This is written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God.
Well, we've been in this message series for a number of weeks now, slowly working through the Gospel of John, and it's unique and set apart. Unlike the Synoptic Gospels, it doesn't have any conflictions per se, but it gives us unique perspective as John writes. As you know, I've said this over and over every week because I really want us to understand. He writes to an audience who are new Jewish Christians. So they were people that believed in God, that were waiting for the Messiah, and then they came to faith in Christ. But what happened in the very early church is there were some false teachers and there were some skeptics that were basically taking these new Jewish Christians and twisting the narrative of Jesus to go, maybe he isn't actually who he said he was. Maybe he wasn't actually the Son of God. Now, if you were a Jew and you were to hear somebody claim themselves as God in the flesh and the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that would have been blasphemy. It's actually the reason why they crucified Jesus. And so John writes this gospel almost like how Paul writes a letter to these people who needed encouragement in their faith. And so to really take that as the lens is how we read through the text is very important. And so today we're going through John chapter 4, and we need to keep that as the focal point as well. Now, it snowed this morning, and that was something. Did anybody enjoy that? Did anybody wake up and be like, oh, Dave? Oh. Yeah. Right. Okay, so that was just a prophetic thing that happened this morning. We were like, I can't wait for the days to come. I did not wake up excited about that because I am not going to Florida. But there were a few moments of sunshine, right? There was a few moments of sunshine this past week, and it was pretty life-giving. I don't know if you wrestle with this, and I didn't think I did up until the last couple of years, but in this kind of lump sum season post-Christmas when it's dark out all the time and the weather sucks and it's really snowy or rainy or wet or a combination of two, and then it feels like Mother Nature is giving you like these little spurts of hope and then goes, ah, never mind. it really can play with with our emotions. It can really play with our mental health. And so this has nothing to do with the message, but I thought it would just really be important that when the sun is shining, get outside. It will do some real good for you. Like, there is a great healer in some of the sun rays, soaking up the sun, sitting on the porch or the back deck, going for a drive. I mean, we have a beautiful town, walking downtown. And so if you've just been feeling it, and like it's just been a walk, a hard season, a hard couple months, but there's nothing to tie those feelings to of tragedy or any of those kinds of things. And it's just like it's been I don't know, just kind of like Debbie Downer season. Go outside. in those pockets where the sunlight is shining, go outside, get off the phone, and soak in some sun rays. As I was beginning to kind of craft this message, I sat on the deck on Monday with my wife and my dog, and we just sat out there for a good while, and it was just so refreshing. You kind of don't know what you need until it happens. So hopefully this week we get a little more of that sun and a little less of that snow. Last week we were at Little Falls Public School, and that was a treat. I know, Faith, you hated that because that was the school you're at. I already spent 5 days in this school. I don't want to be there again. And I promise you, we won't be there again for a very long time. but it was really nice just to do church in a different spot, in a different space. But just so you know, we're back at DCVI indefinitely. And if there ever is a change for any reason, you will get an update if you're on our email blast or on social media and all that good kind of stuff. So as we look at John chapter 4 today, we're going to be reading about this story where Jesus interacts with this Samaritan woman at a very famous well where people go to get water. And if you if you've read the Bible and the Gospels and you've been a Christian for any matter of time, this story might be familiar to you. The woman at the well. It's a very well-known story in the scriptures, and there's a lot of things that can be preached when it comes to John chapter 4. But today I want to focus and wrap John chapter 4 up in this theme of what it means to be fulfilled in Christ, what it means to be not just fulfilled, but filled by Him. And how when we are fulfilled and filled in Christ, we actually have something to offer. And so I want to entitle today's message, and this is where that water bottle is going to come in a little handy, is the message of today's, the title of today's message is, Can I Offer You a Drink? Now, I have this great habit of wanting people to come over to my house all the time. And so I want them to come over. But I am the worst host because I never remember to offer people drinks. And then my wife will text me from the kitchen, did you ask if they want a drink? And I go, I guess I should do that. Can I offer you a drink? Yesterday, I ripped up all of the carpet in the basement, and I began putting in the flooring, and my knees are hurting this morning, but thankfully Chris has lent me some of his knee pads, so maybe this afternoon, this evening, it shouldn't be as painful. But as you know, when doing renos or anything that takes effort, you get really exhausted, but then comes the point where you could sit back, look at what you've made, look at what you've done, look at what you've changed, and you can enjoy an ice-cold, refreshing beverage. Now, when I was a kid, that would have been like root beer or something, and then I'd be more thirsty after, but now it's just a simple glass of ice-cold water. There's really nothing like water. Is anybody here that would say that water is actually their favorite drink? Yeah, there's some of us, but most of us are like, give me the sugar, give me, you know, where's chocolate milk, like anything like that, right? But water, there's really nothing like it. The CDC actually recommends that water should be our go-to beverage. Here's why. It's obviously no secret, but water is essential to our health. Our body it is about, I believe, 65 to 70% water. If you look at me, you know, I'm not dripping. I'm not sweating this morning. But my body functions in a way where it requires water consistently. It's essential to our health. It plays a key role in our body's functions. It brings nutrients to our cells. It gets rid of our wastes. It protects our joints and organs. So maybe my knees are hurting. That's just a sign that I should probably drink some more water. It does maintain our body temperature. Not just humans, but all living organisms, like animals or even plants, also use water. It could be salt water. It could be fresh water. It could be hot or cold water. It could be a little bit of water. It could be a whole lot of water. Water doesn't really seem special to us. The only time that I'm ordering water at the restaurant is when I'm feeling like George Costanza and I'm feeling really cheap that day, right? It's like, do I have to get a drink for half price wings? Okay, I guess I will, or else I would have just gotten a water. We don't really give a lot of credit to water. It doesn't seem special. There's not really color. If there is, check your taps. There's usually no taste. Again, if there is, check your taps. And typically no smell. But if we didn't have water, if we did not have water, life would not exist. We don't really give high praise to water. It's not typically our favorite thing. We don't think about it often. But no water means no life. Means no life. There's obviously a lot of different healthy alternatives to water. When we were in Palm Springs, the house we were staying at, we found these like little like sugar flavored packed things, but they're like good for you if you go hiking in the desert, and so we like order them in. We love them now and add them to water. But really, there's nothing better than just having a glass of water for your body. And we're going to read in a moment in John chapter 4, there's this interaction where Jesus meets this lady, this woman at a well, who's getting water. She's thirsty. She's probably bringing some water home for her family. And Jesus uses this reference to symbolize something called living water. Can you say that word? Living water? Living water. So we're gonna discover really what he's talking about there. Before we get into the word, which we're going to read a lot of it today, let's take a moment and pray. Well, God, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for this living water that we get to drink from, a well that never runs dry. And so, God, as we hear from your word, God, I ask that we would be refreshed in our spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so this is going to be a lot, but I've put in yellow on the screen as we read some key elements of the text I want us to focus on. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and it's a little bit of a longer one. Not all at once, we're going to break it up, but the yellow text is what I really want you to remember, okay? So John 4, we're going to start reading 1 to 26, and we're introduced to Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Starts off saying this: Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had gone through Samaria on the way. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave his son to Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well at about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. Verse 9, I want you to clue into this. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. And so she said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Doesn't seem like a big deal in our context and culture, but then this would have never happened. Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well?" She's testing Jesus right now. "How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," this woman said, "give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. I don't have to come here and get water." "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. Now it gets awkward. "I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. Certainly, you spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here on the mountain. I'm not even going to try and say what that mountain's name is. You want me to try? No, no try. Verse 21, Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming where it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews." Here's a foreshadow. "But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus has a mic drop moment and said, "I'm that guy. I'm right here. I'm that guy." John 4, we're introduced to this special moment early in Jesus' ministry. Up until this moment, his interactions were only with people that were like him, that were brought up within the Jewish heritage and religions. And in John 4, this is the first interaction we read about between Jesus and somebody who was not a Jew, but a Samaritan. Now, if you're familiar with biblical history and the idea of a Jew and a Samaritan, you might understand why this moment is so important. But if you don't, I want to unpack this for a few moments. Wiersbe commentary, I'm not going to say that guy's name right, but his commentary on the New Testament, he says this about John 4. "Jews avoided Samaria because there was a long-standing, deep-seated hatred between them and Samaritans." Okay, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. All right, why? Samaritans were part Jew and part Gentile, and they grew out of the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes in 727 BC. Rejected by the Jews because they could not prove their genealogy, the Samaritans established their own temple and religious services on that mountain. This only fanned the fires of prejudice. So intense was their dislike for the Samaritans that some of the Pharisees prayed. This is crazy. Some of the Pharisees prayed that no Samaritan would be raised in the resurrection. Wow. What a bold thing to do. So you might understand that, okay, Jews didn't like Samaritans. No. It's worse than that. The Jews at this time, especially the religious Pharisees, hated them so much. They prayed that God would basically not save them and resurrect them from the dead. This is a crazy thing. Later in John chapter 8, it talks about how Jesus was insulted in a kind of way where they said he was a Samaritan. They like use Samaritans as an insult for people. So, George, if me and you, we weren't friends, like, man, you are such a Samaritan. Like that's how much they belittled and did not like these people, because they felt like they were the ones who knew everything and had it all together. And those Samaritans, they've gone off and, you know, they're not really part of our crew. They're not really part of our heritage. And now they're trying to do it their own way, and we're not okay with that, so we're going to cut all ties, so much so that we're going to use their heritage and their name and their people and their land as an insult, and we're not ever even going to associate with them. This is an incredible moment, because Jesus, a Jew, a practicing Jew, by the way, a very good Jew who knew the scriptures very, very, very well, Jesus, the one who is presented by John as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the one the Jews have been waiting for, has now come to them. Things are getting exciting. And what does he do? Instead of stick around, he goes on a journey and he crosses borders. He crosses borders into the very place with the very people that the Jews despised. Not only does Jesus associate with a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And at that time, that would have been a very, very big no-no. What does he do? Does he insult her? Does he despise her? Does he kind of carry on this awful tradition of the Jewish people at the time? No, he extends a grace to her. He extends salvation to her. I can only imagine what it would have been like for the Jewish people to finally get hold of this news that Jesus, the one claimed to be the Messiah they've been waiting for this whole time, wasn't hanging around with them, but he was hanging around with a Samaritan woman at the well, and he said that she could be saved. This is a big deal. I think their brains probably would have been spinning. Jesus crossing into Samaria means that true worship was no longer sanctioned by location or heritage. But Jesus saying true worship came not from a land or from a certain kind of people, but it came from the outpouring of one's own heart. This was a massive claim, because to really worship God, you had to be a Jew and you needed to go to the temple. And Jesus is now saying, nah, none of that matters anymore. Samaritan woman, you are welcome into the family. And worship won't be about what land you live on. It won't be about your ancestors and your genealogy and where you came from. It matters about what's inside the heart. Jesus is presenting this idea that salvation is now available to every single person, even those that the Jews thought were unworthy of being saved. I think that this story is so key for us today, even in our modern age and day, as we look around at the world. I think it's really easy to get caught up in church culture that can be unhealthy, where when we see people that don't look like us, don't act like us, don't dress like us, don't talk like us, and they maybe don't follow Jesus, or perhaps their morals or their ethics or whatever it might be is vastly different from us. It feels like they live in a whole other world. This story really helps us bring back the idea that salvation is not just for you and me that show up to church on Sunday. Salvation, because of Christ, is extended to any person that would say Jesus is Lord. Even those that we think are way far past, that are way far from God, that there's no hope for them, or our enemies. I wonder what it's going to be like one day when we see God face to face and we're in heaven and then our enemy comes in next to us. Are we going to remember that moment? Or are we going to be able to be reconciled? I think we'll be reconciled. There's no hatred. There's no envy. There's no anger in a place like heaven. But it's this good, challenging thought that salvation and the love of Christ is extended to those who we don't think even deserve it. We got to remember that in the story of the woman at the well. There's not one person on earth that has been excluded from the grace of God. Of course, people can choose to exclude themselves from the grace of God. They can choose to deny it. They can choose to not accept his grace. But salvation is still offered to every single person. The Jews, they had the stereotypical reason for writing off the Samaritans. But my question for us today is, are there people that we have stereotyped and we have written off? Maybe intentionally, but probably in most cases unintentionally. Can you think of people in your life or in your circles where you go, oh, you know, like, I don't, that person, they really need the Lord. Like, they are, it's true, but like, it's not really in this graceful kind of attitude, but it could be more in this judgmental attitude where we go, you know what, they shouldn't dress like that. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was 15 years old, and most times am wearing a hat on my head because of a bedhead, and I like hats, and I would wear a hat to church every Sunday, and I remember a lot of people gave me a lot of opinions about that constantly. Now, I do think that the way we present ourselves and dress ourselves, there's an importance there. But I don't really think that it's a salvific issue. I don't think it's really as big as of a deal as we make it to be. And I remember there behind me was this row of people, and they were trying to be nice and doing what they thought God was asking them to do, and they pretty much said, "Hey, young boy, like, you should not be wearing a hat in church because that's disrespectful to God." And I was like, "Whoa, God doesn't like hats? Okay, I'll take it off. Like, no hats in heaven, I guess." And I was really beat myself up over that, even though it's kind of silly because it's just a hat. And I remember the next week, this elderly lady came to church, and she had this big red baseball cap on, and it said Jesus on the front of it. But back in the day, there was this like company where you could buy like Christian slogans, but they were like branded in the same way, like it would basically, it said Jesus Christ, but in like the writing of Coca-Cola, and it was like all red. So it was like this funny spinoff. And I remember she wore that hat every Sunday until the last day that she ever came to church. And she sat behind me for the 10 years that I went to church there as a kid. And I was blown away that she destroyed the stereotype that doesn't need to be the case. Now, I don't wear a hat on Sunday because I want to be respectful and those kinds of things. But if I could be honest with you, I don't really think it matters. I don't really think it matters. And maybe one day I'll wear a hat at church. I don't know. Usually when I have my hair shorter, it's nice. But as you've seen me a few months ago, a hat maybe would have done me a little good, right? But there's not one person that we stereotype that excludes people from the grace of God. I think it's key here to note as well that there is this really awkward moment. It's even cringy to read, where, you know, they're having this really cool interaction, and Jesus is talking about this living water where she'd never be thirsty again. And then he kind of brings up the thing that happened that, you know, she probably didn't want to talk about, how she's had five husbands and the one that she's with now isn't even her husband. What does that mean for us? It means that God does not excuse our sin, but our sin does not excuse us from God's grace. So Jesus calls it what it is. He doesn't make light of this lady's sin, but her sin did not prohibit her from receiving a living water. I think of that moment, like if I was there, like kind of just with my pail and my rope, and I'm like just there to like get some water, and you kind of like are eavesdropping on this, that would have been one of the moments where it's like, this is cringy. You slowly kind of back out of it. Like, I don't know if I want to be part of this conversation anymore, right? Like, this is kind of this awkward moment, but it's this beautiful moment. And I love to see Jesus in this kind of way. He wasn't 50-50. He wasn't, you know, 50% of the time he was speaking the truth, and then 50% of the time he was gracious. Jesus was 100% truthful at all times and 100% gracious at all times. He did not excuse sin, but he wanted the Samaritan woman to know that her sin did not excuse her from the grace of God. He calls it what it is. He says, this isn't okay, but I got good news for you. I have a living water. There is salvation that you can find. And I'm the guy. I'm the guy you've been waiting for. It's this beautiful moment of truth fully and grace fully. It's not half and half. What I think can happen sometimes, maybe you felt like this, is that sin, when we feel like we're in this unfortunate rhythm of it and we can't get over it and we can't beat the sin, and it feels like it controls our life sometimes. What happens is that when we feel convicted, that's good. That's the Spirit of God speaking to us. But what the enemy wants us to do is enjoy our sin, and then the moment that we're convicted, we have this opportunity to turn from it. And what does he do? Does he convince us that, oh, it's actually a good thing, keep going? Or does he use a different tactic? I think the enemy at that moment will use shame to keep us there. So we sin and we continue down this path, and then eventually we hear the Spirit of God and we say, oh, I got to make that choice to turn away. You're right, I don't want anything to do with that. and you agree that it's wrong, and then the enemy comes in and he covers you in shame and in guilt. What does that do? What does shame do? It traps us into this idea that grace isn't for us, that it no longer can be something that we receive. Because, I've done this 5 times. I can't get it right. I keep messing up. I keep screwing up. I've tried over and over and over again, and it's not happening. I just am a sinner. That's it. There's no hope. Shame will stick you and get you stuck in the place where the enemy wants you. He wants you to think that grace is not available to you, that there is a living water that is only, saved for these kinds of people. But friends, the good news, like the Samaritan woman, is that sin does not excuse you from grace. In God's grace, it's much bigger than your sin. You might feel like I am the worst of the worst. And if you read the New Testament, Paul calls himself the worst of the worst. I don't think anybody here has murdered anybody. So Paul's up there, and he still says, though I am undeserving of it, God has given me a grace. He's a great example. He's a great example of this. God's grace is so much bigger than our sin. It's so much bigger. Let me encourage you in that idea. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of what? Grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Maybe you need to take a picture of that or write Hebrews 4:16 down. That is a good reminder. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We're going to keep reading John 4:27-38, and this idea is no longer talking about water, but talking about farming and the harvest. It says this, starting at 27, "Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, 'What do you want with her, or why are you talking to her?' The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?' So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But Jesus replied, 'I have a kind of food you know nothing about.' 'Did someone bring him food while we were gone?' the disciples asked each other. Then Jesus explained, 'My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest.'" Here's what I want you to clue into. "But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is ripe, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike? You know the saying, one plants and another harvests. And it's true, I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest." Jesus is referencing and using farming as something symbolic here. Farming, fishing, agriculture was typical in his talk, and he was trying to make this connection point to his disciples and those that were listening to him. It's important here that when Jesus was on mission, he spoke the language of the people. Jesus spoke the language of the people. And so as you connect with those that might not have much of a faith background, I would encourage you, just drop the Christianese. It has nothing to do with salvation. Express who God is in your own words in a way that somebody can understand. You know, even though it might seem confusing to us, Jesus was speaking a language that they could understand. He references this harvest time of a field, and he makes this statement that the harvest was already ripe. It was ready. Connecting this idea that It wasn't a harvest for a field of grain or wheat, but this was a harvest for people. I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but currently we have a group from our church in Stratford, and Brian actually and Kathy have been many of times to the Dominican Republic. And so we send a missions team there every year. And how many years have we been doing that with Conroy and Kim? It's 25 plus years. And yeah, and so this is really cool. And if you have some of them on Facebook, there's lots of pictures and videos giving us cool updates. But I don't want to discredit that, because I'm so thankful for the mission that they are doing in the Dominican Republic. They do this feeding program in the Bate down in the Dominican Republic. What's the city called that they're in? Guaymate. And let me tell you, friends, it's like the poorest of the poor. Like, it's really bad. And so they're helping build homes there in a community center. They're doing a feeding program. They do different classes when it comes to sewing or cooking meals, and they have lots of different things for all the kids down there. They're definitely on mission. And not to discredit that, because it's true. It's a mission field. But sometimes within church world, we've understood missions to be third world countries, places that are far away. And what we have forgotten is that there is a mission field right around us. Jesus literally says this: look around. He didn't say, hey, think about the other country far away from here. He says to his disciples, look around. There is a harvest that is ripe, that is ready. I really think that that this town of St. Mary's in the surrounding area, 7,200 plus people, most who don't know the Lord, we literally live in a mission field. Our backyards, whoever is backed up on the other side of your fence, your neighbors left and right, is exactly who Jesus is talking about. Not just somebody that lives far away. And I would beg to say that God has placed you where you are for that very reason. He's placed you on purpose right where you are. Yes, you had a part to play in choosing where you live, your house, your apartment, wherever. You had a part to play in that kind of thing. But there's a bigger reason. And as you look out your window tomorrow morning, out your backyard window, hopefully with nice sun rays shining in, be reminded that where you live is a mission field. Where you live is a mission field. And Jesus talks about these two different parts of farming. One part is this seed that's planted, and this other part is the harvest after the seed grows. It also implies that there's a process, obviously, that takes place in between. And sometimes what I've found that in our walk with the Lord and when we get into evangelical talks or mission-like talks, we tend to overwhelm ourselves of, man, I got at least three neighbors and none of them know Jesus. What am I going to do? I'm the only one. I don't know how to have these conversations. We feel the pressure of that. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus paints this picture that sometimes you'll be a seed planter. Sometimes you will help water those seeds that were planted a long time ago. Sometimes you will help come and prune little moments where you're given the right to. And sometimes you will just show up and somebody new will move in, and the first time that you have dinner with them, they get to hear about your story and your testimony and what Jesus has done in your life. Each of us have a part to play. We each have a part to play. And so don't get hung up on the idea that you are in charge of saving your neighbors. Because friends, let me encourage you. You are going to be garbage at saving anybody. I am like total trash. I have no saving ability. I am not qualified to save anybody. It's just not going to happen. Don't try. But in the ways that God has equipped you, and in a moment that we're going to talk about as we finish up, the story that he has written on your life has immense power. Has immense power. We've got a part to play, and I just want to close today by talking about that your testimony, your story, has the power to lead people to Jesus. So let's finish up John chapter 4, starting at verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, "He told me everything I ever did." When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he indeed is the Savior of the world. This is really important, the Savior of the world, because up until then, he has been called Rabbi by the Samaritan woman. She has seen him as a prophet because he read her mail. But now, there is this Savior language. He is seen as a Savior of the world. Then we see this in John 4, cuts to this different story at verse 43. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. As he traveled through Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in the nearby Capernaum, whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea, from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe me unless you see a miraculous sign and wonder?" The officer pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home, your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way home, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday noon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming to Judea. I really love how John chapter 4 concludes. Because each of us have a loved one. Each of us have a friend, a family member, someone important in our life that we pray for and we long for and we plead before God to do a miracle. And each of us have a story full of miracles, whether we credit them to be big or small. Our life is full of miracles. And I really think that your story is worth telling and it's worth sharing. And I really think that your story has the potential to bridge the gap between people with no faith to perhaps a thought about God, and then perhaps later on a prayer to God, and maybe down the road putting their trust in God. Your story has the ability to connect people to God. And maybe you've never done this, but here's a little challenge for you this week. If you have never written out your story, if you've never written out your testimony, I would encourage you to do that this week. Get a pen and paper, take some time, find a comfy spot in some sunlight, and just write out your story. Those early moments, maybe as a kid going to church or whatever your life was like before you put your own trust and faith in God. I want to encourage you to do this. It might seem a little odd, it might seem a little weird, but I think it's going to be really helpful for these two reasons you see on the screen. Number one, writing out your story can help us see what the Lord has done. It's going to help you see what the Lord has done. Sometimes as we journey through faith and as we get older and as the years go by, we don't actually remember the miracles that God has done in our life because we forget. Writing out your story, the Spirit of God is going to remind you all of the great things that he has done. And number two, writing out your story not only helps yourself see what the Lord has done, but it helps you communicate to others what the Lord has done in your life. I remember as we were kind of planning and preparing for this church plant, a friend who is a church planter, he's planted two churches now in Hamilton area, He said, Carlo, you need to write your elevator pitch to people. You need to be able to give the whole story, but you need to write it out so you could do the 30-second story as well of my own life and the reason why we were doing this. And this wasn't to gain volunteers, but it was actually to share our heart with a bunch of other local churches around us who, by the way, we have churches that have given upwards of thousands of dollars to support us because I was able to share a story. And so your story has weight to it, and your story matters. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to write your story out. Here's what's going to happen when you write your story out or where you think about it. You might have a wild story. I have a friend. Your mom always says this, Vicky, her BC life, her before Christ life. And I love that. I laugh every time she says that. You know, we'll be talking about something. She comes to prayer early in the morning at Stratford, and she's like, you know, Pastor Carlo, in my BC days, I love that. It's such a good phrase, in my BC days. You might have a lot of wildness to your story, or maybe your story isn't like that, and you have a lot of faithfulness. Just from day one, you were introduced to Jesus, and you followed him all of your days. Either way, it's equally important. And one thing that can easily happen that the enemy wants to do is to put you into a place where you will begin to compare your story and discredit it towards others. Comparison, it's a thief. It's a thief. It will do you no good. Your story is one that is worth being told. And I think to discredit your story is to discredit the author of your story. If you don't think your story matters, it's really like saying that, you know, what God wants to do with me doesn't matter. And that can't be any less true. Don't discredit your story because you will be discrediting the author of your story. And I mean, he's got a really good pen, good penmanship. He's got a great story to write, and he's got your name included in it. Don't discredit your story. Sharing your story, it could plant a seed of faith in someone. It could water a seed that was planted and you have no idea. It could be the very thing that brings somebody to the Lord. I also think that many of us will plant a seed that we, in our lifetime, may never see harvest, but perhaps the next generation would. Don't discredit your story. So we titled this message this morning, Can I Offer You a Drink? And the idea of that is it's really meant to encapsulate what Jesus not only offered to a Samaritan woman, but also the same living waters offered to us this morning. So my concluding thought, as we have been given this opportunity to drink from a well that doesn't run dry, to drink of a living water, who will you offer a drink to? Who will you offer a drink to? Do you have a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, an enemy, somebody in your life who's in your circle? And maybe as I even say that, that person comes to mind right now. Who are you going to offer a drink to? Sit down, share a drink, and hear their story, and perhaps share your own story. It's a silly, gimmicky thing to take home, but on your seat is a water bottle, and you can pick that up, and on the water bottle there's a sticker, and on the sticker is John 4:14, and it says, those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. And I want you to take this home, and whenever you choose to drink it, and be reminded of two things: that God's grace is sufficient for you. And because of that, he's continuing to write your story, despite the seasons sometimes. And also, that this water, this living water, this isn't actually living water, but it will keep you alive. So it kind of is like a living water. It's not only just for us to have, but there is somebody else. So take that bottle home. Be reminded of the living water you've been giving when you drink it. And I would say, when you choose to drink this, would you pray for that person that God brings to your mind for an opportunity to listen and to share your story, and just watch how God opens doors. Let's take a moment and pray this morning as we close. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this chapter in John 4 of a living water, Jesus, that you offer to us and to every other person. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded this week that we have a new mercy and a new grace in you every morning, that we can partake and drink from a well that never runs dry, that we are offered a living water that quenches our spirit like nothing our world and culture can do. You offer a water that fulfills us and sustains us and gives us life to its fullest and abundantly. And so, God, I pray that we would just be reassured in that. But also, Lord, I pray that, God, we would not just keep this drink, this water for ourselves, but we would offer somebody else a drink. God, bring opportunity, even Easter, Lord, as Easter can be maybe a little bit easier of a time to invite somebody to church or however that might be. God, I just pray that you would open up opportunities this month for us to love on our neighbors and to offer them a drink. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.